All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We left off in chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Probably a story that we don't pay enough attention to. So we will take a look at verses 1 through 7, and then we'll do take a look after our invocation and prayer at Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 7, and then Luther's comments here as he shows for us the two churches, the true church and the church of Cain, and the implications that that has on the whole of history. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, as the ESV has it, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But of course, as Luther has explained to us previously, I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord, or I have gotten the man, the Lord. Different possibilities of reading this line. Either way, Luther grasps hold of the language here, and he believes, and I think he's right, that Eve assumes that Cain is the offspring that will crush the serpent's head. That Cain is the Christ, and that probably sets everything off on the wrong foot for him and for everyone else. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. And Abel, of course, means nothing or vanity, meaninglessness, which would further this idea that Cain is everything. He's the one who, in fact, Cain kind of means to grasp hold of or achieve or... I think that's fair. So Abel then is nothing, which bolsters this proposition that Cain is assumed to be the Messiah. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Okay, that really is all we need to cover for today. I will point this out in passing, though I don't think Luther makes any comment on it. Look how interesting this is. I think that this is really an undermined section of Scripture. That is to say, we have not mined out all the precious metals and jewels and everything else that we might find here. And here's one of the curiosities. If you do well, verse 7, will you not be accepted? Straightforward. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Wouldn't it make more sense to say, make sure and do well because sin is crouching at the door trying to get you to not do well? But that's a different idea. Did you notice that? That's a distinct idea. It is if you do not do well. So if you fall short of what you're supposed to do, you do not do well. Now sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So this would follow that pattern that it's one thing to sin or to not do well, and of course that's wrong in and of itself, but then sin seeks by that occasion and opportunity to devour a man and to eat him skin and bones, His desire is for you, to gobble you up. So this would fit with our fairly well-worn pattern that you fall into sin, and that's when the real temptation, the real struggle with sin begins, because the devil would love to, of course, tempt you in one or two broad paths, that you fall into greater and greater sin, justifying it as you go, making excuses for yourself. Or, on the other hand, that you fall into some kind of despair and say, oh, I fell, I didn't please the Lord. Woe is me, I can never please the Lord. I'm unworthy of His grace or mercy, and so on and so forth. So I think this would be a good biblical indicator of those types of realities that we experience commonly as Christians. But even if not, or even if that's not the main point, then curious what the main point is. It's specifically if you do not do well, that sin then is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How would you overcome that if your conscience is defiled because you did not do well, and now sin is lying in wait to devour you, its desire is for you, wants to control you? How would you rule over it? Repent. Yeah. Confess your sin, acknowledge it to the Lord, receive His forgiveness, have your conscience set right, and be once more set in opposition to sin, as opposed to under its desire and sway by sinning all the more or by despairing of God. Okay. So that's completely aside from Luther's talk here, but I think a very, very interesting part of this text. So if we jump on to page 252 in Luther's lectures, we'll see this idea repeated from last week, but perhaps even the main idea of this entire section of Luther's lecture. So page 252, and if you look down at the second full paragraph on page 252, you'll see Luther here say, moreover, here the church begins to be divided into two churches. The one which is the church in name, but in reality is nothing but a hypocritical, bloodthirsty church. Obviously, that's represented by Cain. So they're both worshiping. There's one church. But within this one church, there are very distinctly two. And the church of Cain is, in fact, a church in name only. You see Cain's hypocrisy and his thirst for his brother's blood. So Luther continues, and the other one, which is without influence, forsaken, and exposed to suffering in the cross, all referring to Abel. So these are, for Luther, going to be templates and patterns then that run throughout the course of time. Luther continues, and which before the world and in the sight of that hypocritical church is truly Abel, that is, vanity and nothing. For Christ also calls Abel righteous and makes him the beginning of the church of the godly, which will continue until the end. Similarly, Cain is the beginning of the church of the wicked and of the bloodthirsty until the end of the world. Augustine treats this story in a similar way in his book, The City of God. Okay, let's go just a little further. It is both very instructive and very comforting to trace each of the two churches from these men as the originators, and to note by what a marvelous plan God has always directed their affairs. At one time, the true church was the greater. At another time, it was the smaller. Yet always in such a manner that the hypocritical and bloodthirsty church enjoyed honor before the world and crucified the church which was the true one and was loved by God. Even then the divine promise began to work itself out in that the serpent's seed bit the heel of the blessed seed, just as we experience today. Okay, and there too, I know we covered this, but you can recall Luther's understanding, and it's the right understanding, of Genesis 3:15, that you have God placing enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the serpent's seed or offspring and the woman's seed or offspring. And we can understand those, of course, in the singular, as the very next line indicates, he, singular, will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So that seed is, in one sense, Christ. But then if there's a singularity to that seed, it would only make sense that there's a singularity to the seed of the serpent. That would be the Antichrist. But then within that seed that is Christ, there are, in fact, many, because we are all in him. And though we are many, we are one in him. And then the same would be true for the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist. There is a singularity, as stated, but there is also a multiplicity or plurality, because there are many who are in the Antichrist and of the Antichrist, of the serpent. Okay, so that's Luther's take. I think he's exactly right. And here then, he indicates as much when he says, even the divine promise began to work itself out in that the serpent seed bit the heel of the blessed seed. So Luther sees this already being fulfilled in that Cain, the serpent seed, bites the heel of the blessed seed of Abel. And then he goes on to say, just as we experience today. Okay, any thoughts on the two churches, or the true church within the false church? And this is a fairly universal phenomenon. There's Christians scattered all throughout the world. In all of visible Christendom, not everyone who is a member of visible Christendom is in fact a Christian. And so within visible Christendom, all the churches scattered throughout the world, there are Christians and non-Christians. There's a true church and a false church. And at times the false church shows itself to be manifestly the false church. I think we see this most frequently and prominently in our day, as in Luther's, with the papacy and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, this is probably highlighted. Yes, sir.
It seems this correlates.
The largest. And while there are, God willing, many Christians within the Roman Catholic Communion, the papacy and those who follow the papacy, this sort of false church within the church, it's immensely populated and immensely powerful. So that's what we see in our own day.
It seems this correlates to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I think the teaching there is that we are not to actively seek to remove the false teachers or the false saints. Would you comment on why we are to... I think we're to confront them, but we're not to actively... It's God's work, is it?
Yeah, well, it's that kind of question that leads most people to see, because Jesus does say the field is the world. So rather than the church, and we shouldn't excommunicate, we see that parable referring to the field. And so you have the good and the evil. So what we should not do is not excommunicate, but rather we should not jihad, Christian jihad. We should not go out and convert by the sword and seek to wipe out all the ones that we perceive to be weeds. That's the more common reading on account of that question. Because otherwise, if the field is the church, you really do have a kind of, at minimum, tension, if not contradiction, that we shouldn't weed out the tares, lest we uproot some of the wheat. That would seem to say, then, that we should not excommunicate. But Paul excommunicates the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. Or that we should not mark and avoid heretics. But again, in Romans, Paul tells us to do this very thing. So it would seem that we should probably understand that parable as referring to the world, not the church. And if we were to see it as the church, we have to interpret it in such a way that we can still retain proper biblical exercise of the keys. Remember, our Lord himself says that not only if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven, but also the second part, which we forget, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Why would you ever retain the sins of any? Because they don't want to be forgiven. They don't acknowledge it as sin. And so the most loving thing to do is say you remain in your sins until you repent of them and be warned that you are under the power of Satan until you do repent and come to your senses. Does that help clarify somewhat? Okay, any other thoughts on this section so far? Yes, sir.
Just kind of going off of what you just were talking about there, what is our place as just as laity when there's false teaching? Like, publicly, that's a public sin, so I'm just thinking about President Trump naming this Baptist lady as the I don't know what she is.
That was kind of a bad choice. She's a little bit of a witch doctor, isn't she?
Yes. Yeah. And so, I mean, I got online and I had some comments about it, you know. So is that, what is our place in something like that?
Well, I don't know. I think it's all fair and game in this. It's all fair to comment on that. It's public reality. And what you're criticizing are the words or actions of someone who is set up on a pedestal for what it means to be a Christian. Yeah. And yet by the very fact that she thinks she's in the pastoral office, her very being there stands in opposition to God's word. So it's fine to point that out. And so it's also fine to point out that downstream of that are going to be all kinds of errors and bizarre things. Have any of you seen her speaking in tongues?
Yes. It's pretty bad.
It's real bad. If you believe in the speaking of ecstatic tongues, like the kind of nonsense language, I mean, first of all, there's no interpreter there, which is what St. Paul requires. So that's the first thing to note, is that it's not being done in a biblical way. But if you believe in it, I encourage you to go listen to her. You won't believe in it anymore. Or you will have to acknowledge your gullibility, one of the
She's
two.
She's not very good at it.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I've heard generators speak in tongue more convincingly than her. Turn those things on. Yeah. Okay. Okay, any other thoughts here? Let's jump forward then in Luther. We'll go to page 254. And let's jump down, try to grab a little chunk of the text here. Jump down to the second full paragraph on 254. Luther comments, "Now are these statements contrary to the truth? Nor are these statements contrary to the truth. It is known to the entire world how often we were excommunicated, harassed by being declared outlaws, and found guilty by sundry verdicts." So Luther is talking about his own time and interpreting the events of his own life and ministry in light of this text and in light of his experience with the 16th century papacy. He continues, "Nor was there in almost any region of Europe any lack of those who proved themselves passionate executors of the cruel sentences. Spain, France, England, Belgium, Bohemia, Poland, Hungary, Austria, and Bavaria were not exempt from this cruelty and unrighteous fury." So just place a finger there so I can get you right back on track. But you'll notice this, that where the true church, like think for example in the book of Acts, or think of Paul when he addresses the errors of various churches through his epistles. Is there ever a time where Paul or Barnabas or Peter or John pick up rocks and throw them at the heretics? Is there any time where they put them to death? Is there any time where they even imprison them? There's no such time. But what are the Jews who have rejected Christ and rejected the apostolic preaching, what are they doing at every turn? That very thing. So that's an interesting tell and a helpful distinction, because the true church will denounce, will anathematize, will excommunicate, will use the binding key, but won't do violence. Whereas the false church will do all of the same, but then include violence. And I would just encourage you to see, like, violence in our culture is very rarely, especially if it's a, I don't know, unless you work for Boeing or something and are a whistleblower. Mostly in our culture, violence takes on the form of cancellation or loss of job or loss of position or something like this. That's what violence is, by and large, in our culture, done institutionally. So if you have an eye to see this, you might think, well, the church in America never persecutes anyone. Oh, yeah, they do. Oh, yeah, they do. Left and right is the Cain at church. Cain of church. Church of Cain. What am I trying to say? Thinking of Cain's chicken also. That's yeah, he's got a good restaurant, I guess. So in America here, you can see the Church of Cain, as Luther would call it, at work still, in that it's not content to denounce, but immediately goes after and seeks to cause problems for that person. You're going to be excommunicated, you're going to be defrocked, you're going to have this penalty or the other. And that is something that the church, when it cares, does so immediately. This is the other thing for us to consider in our time, is pay attention to what a church or the church tolerates and what it doesn't. Because that is a better indicator of anything else about what it really believes. And it can say whatever it wants to say. It can say, oh, we believe X, Y, and Z, and these are the most important things in the world. And look, we've got it right here on paper. Don't you believe us? It's like, watch somebody contradict those things and watch the church not care. Now, watch somebody contradict something completely unrelated to the supposed core tenets and watch the church fly off the handle and excommunicate them overnight. Now you know something. Now you know something. That the church isn't actually about what it says it's about. Okay, well, let the hearer understand. So we can see these dynamics alive and well. We just have to have eyes to see them. We have to see how these things, the Church of Cain and the Church of Abel, are translated into our culture. And once you kind of grasp that perspective, you'll start to see it everywhere. And you'll start to see the Church of Cain acting just like the Church of Cain, persecuting the Church of Abel on things that are completely groundless and absurd and have nothing to do with the core tenets of Christianity. All right, so let's pick back up with Luther. Yet what else did they persecute except the doctrine which is godly and in agreement with the writings of the apostles and the prophets? The verdict as to which is the true church cannot be uncertain, can it? You are not of the opinion, are you, that the church is there where no sound doctrine is to be found, where an unjust tyranny is exerted and very great power is linked with wealth? Or is the church rather to be found where there is doctrine beneficial to consciences, and where on account of this doctrine there are the cross, contempt, poverty, shame, etc., which the small flock of the godly always endured, as history records? It is therefore not only something useful, but also a source of delight to have in one's possession this most convincing evidence, which points out the distinction between the two churches, the one, that of the malevolent, namely the purple-clad harlot. You remember her from Revelation 17, this false church. Remember what she has a sacrament too. Do you remember what her sacrament is? The saints of God drink the blood of Christ. What is the false church, the harlot, drink? The blood of the saints. Oh, my goodness. Could you imagine? Could you imagine even once having such a brilliant theological insight as John had right there? It's gorgeous. So the church has her true sacrament, and the anti-church has her absolutely perverse and perverted sacrament. The true church receives the blood of Christ. The harlot church receives the blood of the saints. So good. Okay, so Luther says here, the purple-clad harlot, going by the name of the true church. It's exactly how Revelation depicts her. So then you could really see, if you wanted to, and in the providence of the Holy Spirit and his ordering of the books of the Bible, that here at Cain and Abel, this doesn't end until, I don't know what it is, Revelation 18 or something like that, when the harlot is finally cast down and Babylon is destroyed and the Antichrist is truly put away forever. This story from Cain and Abel stretches to that very moment. And that's obviously a future moment for us from our perspective. Okay, so he continues second line from the bottom of 254, right after the semicolon. And the other, the one which is regarded as nothing, suffers, hungers, thirsts, and lies oppressed, just as Christ declares in Matthew 25:35 that he himself hungered and thirsted in this world. But there is, so, I mean, this is like almost seems like a throwaway line or something, but it's actually a pretty compelling argument that as Christ describes himself in Matthew 25, embodied in the brothers, even the least of the brothers, and he sees himself as hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned, and so on and so forth. So that's a pretty good indication that the true church at large is impoverished and needy as general kinds of principles. Of course, as Luther points out, there are exceptions and there are times in which the church thrives, but that this is a kind of overarching theme or reality or kind of core of the true church. Okay, Luther continues, but there is a judgment coming between the full and the hungry, between the goats and the sheep, and between Abel and Cain. In it, God will announce his approval of that suffering and hungering church, and also his condemnation of the hypocritical and bloodthirsty one. Indeed, and this false church is really the arch enemy and the one that's, you know, going to have the oven turned up the hottest in the judgment and what follows. So Luther continues, this is our comfort and, as it were, the sugar with which our present hardships must be flavored and overcome. These thoughts belong into the field of theology. Let us now return to the affairs of the world and let us consider God's verdict. Okay, so any thoughts here? This then is the comfort of true Christians, is that while corruption reigns everywhere in visible Christendom, and visible Christendom is so often absolutely antithetical to the true church, our comfort is that Christ will sort this out in the end, and there will be not only salvation, but vindication. Okay, any thoughts? Yes, sir?
Just simply, that's often one of my reflections as I pray, thy kingdom come, that Christ mm-hmm. will, in fact, sort that out. His yes. kingdom has come, but it will come in its fullness,
yes.
and there will be no more of this crazy, divided right. church.
Yeah, so good. So good, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, and there will be those that are sort of in and out, a distinction between the church of Cain out and the church of Abel in. But then there will be all manner of gradation within those categories too. And that's, you know, a teaching like 1 Corinthians 3 works well there, where you have within the church of Abel, properly defined, you have the foundation that is Christ. So you have salvation, and then you have what everyone has built on it. This means even Christians can, or especially pastors and theologians, can build with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And in the end, it's tested with fire. And even if one were to have built with wood, hay, and stubble, all of that's consumed, the foundation remains. And since salvation is by Christ alone, that person is saved, and yet they're saved as one who has passed through fire. So our goal would be to not only be of the church of Abel, that is to have the one foundation which is Christ Jesus, but then to build upon that one foundation with that which is precious, the gold and silver and precious stones, and not give way or give way as little as possible to building with wood, hay, and stubble, because they are not fireproof.
Can we apply the name of Abel, nothing, to the verse that says, I am a worm and no
absolutely.
Man.
Absolutely, yeah, okay. That's exactly right. Yeah, connecting the nothingness of Abel with the nothingness of Christ and his complaint in Psalm 22. Yeah, in fact, I mean, I didn't do this. I did this last night to some extent with my confirmation kids. And then, like, my son, of course, trying to procrastinate to not go to sleep, decides to engage me on a conversation regarding these things. See, he knows just how to do it. I mean, I'm at one, on the one hand, like, very pleased. But on the other hand, I know he's got me right by the short hairs. I'm not getting away because, you know, like, he knows just how to do it. So, but we were talking about these things, you know, Abel as a type for Christ. Maybe this would be a fun little field trip for us to take. But what ways do you see Abel and anything in chapter 4 of Genesis is fair game? What ways do you see him as a type of Christ? You mentioned the connection, which is right. The Abel as one who is meaningless or vanity or of no account, and Christ, I am a worm and not a man. That's a great connection. The humility with which he regards himself, but also the humility imposed upon him by others. So Abel is named Abel. Christ is a worm and not a man because that's how he's being perceived and treated. Mm-hmm. What other things do you see? Yes, sir. Absolutely. The world's first shepherd is slain. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Fantastic. Exactly. What else? What else?
Second Adam.
Exactly. You've got the brother motif come up where the firstborn and the secondborn, and the firstborn slays the secondborn. Of course, this bears itself out through like Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's the firstborn, Isaac the second. Jacob and Esau. Esau's the firstborn, Jacob's the second. And then Adam and Christ. In a very real sense, Adam is the one that kills the Christ. And then Christ rises from the dead. So yeah, absolutely. You've got the older and younger motif. Mm-hmm. Arhindity points this out. What about the blood crying to the Lord from the ground? Yeah, so the blood cries, and on account of God and his discipline of Cain, his punishment of Cain, the hymnist takes on the idea that Abel's blood cries for vengeance because he's just a man. And so his blood appeals to the Father's sense of justice, that now justice must be executed upon Cain. But since Christ is true God and true man in one person, and since this is according to the will of the Father and the will of the Son that he lays down his life, then this bloodshed cries out something altogether different. The blood of Christ cries out to God that he would have mercy, that he would forgive and blot out. Yes?
That the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain's offering he doesn't. For Abel, it was... He recognizes that Jesus is going to be the only true way to save, and mm-hmm. no other offering is going to be acceptable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the emptying out of Abel as he has faith in Christ and Christ's ultimate offering. Yes, and then Abel too, in the sense that he has faith, and that faith shows itself forth in the good offering. That's also a template for Christ, who is called in the Scriptures the faithful one, because he is true man. So the faithful one. And does he offer the one acceptable sacrifice? Indeed, the one acceptable. So yeah, in the worship of Abel, in his faith and in his worship, we see a template and type of Christ who is the faithful one with his singular sacrifice that is acceptable in God's sight in a category all unto its own. Okay, anyone see anything else? Do you have a thought?
Yeah. Yeah, he's killed by his own brother.
Killed by his own brother. Fantastic. Fantastic. So it's going to be Jesus' own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So it's going to be his own brothers that end up putting him to death, just as Cain does. Exactly. Exactly. Fantastic point. Anybody else have anything? All right, well, I think there's some other hidden gems, but we'll leave those for another time. So a fantastic way to mine out this text and see the things of which Luther is talking, that the Church of Abel is such because it is, in fact, the Church of Christ. And that continues to this day. Okay, pages 25 through 250, or excuse me, 255 through 257. Luther talks a lot about the papacy, but I think we can summarize his thought here, and that is that he says God wants to be feared and he wants us to be kept humble. So all the excuses that men use to elevate themselves over one another, God effectively wipes out. And I think the book of Romans does a fantastic job of that. The first 3-4 chapters are really Paul doing that very thing, just leveling the field in terms of our standing before God so that we are all humble and prepared to receive his grace. Maybe picking up on 257 then, in the lines just before he introduces verses 4 and 5, we'll jump up like 7 lines from the bottom of that paragraph. Human nature is unable to apply to good advantage any glory which it has. So like he's talked about the distinction between males and females and that we've been given different glory, but we despise that glory. So human nature is unable to apply to good advantage any glory which it has. It always misuses this glory to bring on pride. And it rebels against him from whom it has received its gifts. So there's the arrogance. And like St. Paul will say, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, I've received absolutely everything I have. Well, if you received it, why do you glory? Why do you become proud and boastful as if you did not receive it? See, so Luther's comment, we are all beggars, fits very well here. Or our Lord's words about being poor in spirit to recognize our poverty. So this then, and this is what I was kind of getting at the other Sunday too, that the fundamental aspect of, that faith is understood as humility before God. And pride is understood as unbelief before God. Those terms are very synonymous, and they show us, though, a different aspect of what faith and what pride are. That pride ultimately is unbelief and despising God, while humility is honoring God as we ought and giving thanks to him for everything, because everything is a gift received from him. So Luther continues, the fact that Cain falls in such a distressing manner and loses the right of primogeniture, being firstborn, serves as a warning for us. We should fear God, and while giving thanks to him, we should not misuse his gifts to become proud. So pride really is the overarching enemy. Humility is the goal, and what it means to have faith. And Luther reflects on this even, you know, we heard him using the Magnificat a few moments ago. The whole Magnificat is this very thrust. Okay, any thoughts before we jump into verses 4 and 5 in Luther's commentary? I see a hand over here in the corner.
In this area of showing or giving glory to God versus I think of celebrities, I think of athletes, when they publicly display and exhibit their apparent faith in God, score a touchdown and they raise their hand or they make the sign of the cross. But how are we to take that? Is that a proper way to display the acknowledgement of their gifts in a public forum format, or is it something which brings glory and attention to themselves? What would you say?
It's a good question. I mean, I would let God judge the intents of the hearts of the individuals. My personal opinion, and nothing more, is that I like to see it. I mean, I know it can be done in a flashy, self-aggrandizing, almost kind of clashing with Christianity sort of way. I get that, and I've probably seen that before, and you could probably show me clips. Oh, you like this, do you, Pastor? No, not that. Okay, so with those caveats aside, though, generally speaking, I think it's great, and I think it's great when, and there's been a real influx of this, of coaches and players giving glory not just to God, but to Jesus Christ, and very frequently as Lord and Savior. We have to realize, like, there are millions of young men looking up to those people and, in a very simplistic way, understanding them as winners and wanting and aspiring to be winners. And when winners also glorify God, what that does in their minds is opens up the possibility of, oh man, maybe I should give glory to God too. Who is this winner who loves Jesus? Maybe I want to love Jesus too. It's great. It's great. I think in that regard, that exposure is a wonderful thing. And then sometimes a very uncomfortable thing for those coaches and players to do. Sometimes you can see it. They kind of get silenced or get the cold shoulder or get the reporter wanting to quickly change the subject or even getting cut off altogether in the edit, which frequently happens. And then that's a kind of tell too, that if the media establishment is editing out the part where you gave thanks that Jesus is Lord, it's like, pay attention to what your enemy doesn't like. Pay attention to what hurts them. And they'll show you then what's important and valuable by that way, right? So those are the things that if you want to go on the offensive and damage your enemy, if they indicate to you where they hurt, that's where you ought to poke. So those are some preliminary thoughts. Yes, sir.
What about making the sign of the cross before kicking the field goal?
Making the sign of the cross before kicking the field goal, yeah. Should we do some statistical analysis on that and see if there's anything to it? Yeah, so the fear there is always that it is some sort of superstition. Like, you know, if I do this little symbol with my hand, I'm going to have good luck or something, which is pagan at its root. So I think that's always the criticism. But again, my perspective on that in general these days, and, you know, have your own perspective, of course, but my thought on that is that I'm going to let God judge the intentions of the heart. And perhaps this kid who's kicking the football, you know, he's probably like 19 or 20 years old, you know, young man. He's at this scary moment, in this moment of extreme pressure where 60,000, 80,000 eyes are on him. Whether he succeeds or not, he wants to remember that he belongs to Christ. So I'm going to try to read that in the best possible light and take it that way. And if I'm being naive, so be it. But then God, that's God's business to handle. So, yeah, that's a take. Do you have a different one, or you think about it differently?
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Which way to take it?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, sometimes you can kind of tell it's a trinket or a style. I mean, it's about like, you know, some guy who's very clearly not a Christian wearing like a big gaudy cross earring or something like that. You know, a big giant chain with a bunch of bling on it that probably costs $2 million. You kind of go, oh, you might be missing the point here. Something might be off, not sure. Oh. Okay. So let's jump into 257 then. We'll just read verses 4 and 5. This is what Luther's commenting on. Wonder if Luther, I'm very conflicted in this next section of Luther because I absolutely agree with him, but then I think he overstates things. But that's okay too. So I get a little conflicted. All right, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This is an outstanding passage, Luther says. Therefore, it must be carefully taken note of and methodically studied. It would be sufficient if the New Testament had a statement praising the trust in God's mercy over against the trust in works, as clearly as it is praised here at the beginning of the world. I think Luther's already starting to slightly overstate the case, but you be the judge. When Moses says the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, does he not clearly indicate that God is wont to look at the individual rather than the work? Well, my question would be, why is the work included then? Because it is Abel and his offering, not he had regard for Abel, but for Cain he had no regard, but the offering is included. Okay, well, I'll try to let Luther speak here. To see what sort of individual he is. If then the individual is good, his work also pleases him. But if the individual is not good, his work displeases him. And I agree with this. But I think of it like this, like a good tree, which would be Luther's point, produces good fruit. And then an evil tree produces evil fruit. But Luther, where I think he overstates the case, maybe in the next paragraph or two, is he seems to say, well, a good tree, it doesn't matter what fruit he produces, it's just acknowledged to be good. That doesn't really make sense. I don't know. Your mileage may vary. Or a bad tree, even if he produced great fruit, wouldn't be considered great because he's a bad tree. I don't know. I'm a little conflicted about that. I agree with Luther's point. I obviously agree with the theology that underlies the point he's making. I just don't know if his use of the scriptures in this case is as clear as we might hope it would be. Okay, so Luther wants to emphasize the individual to the complete exclusion of the work. I think we can do a both and. Luther continues, this is the essence of our teaching. We teach and confess that a person rather than his work is accepted by God, and that a person does not become righteous as a result of a righteous work, but that a work becomes righteous and good as a result of a righteous and good person, just as the text here proves. And on this point, I would have no objection to what Luther is saying. I think he's right, and especially I appreciate what he considers to be the essence of our teaching, which I fully agree with, and that is that we are accepted by God as persons apart from our works. That's the nature of the gospel, that he loved us while we were still sinners. He called us while we were still in darkness. While we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. And so I'm 100% on board here with the essence of our teaching, as Luther refers to it. All right, he picks back up then. Because God has regard for Abel, he has regard also for his offering. And because he has no regard for Cain, he has no regard for his offering either. The text gives clear support to this conclusion, and this cannot be denied by our opponents. All right, dropping down to the next paragraph. Thus, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews has looked at this passage with pure and clear eyes when he says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God bearing witness concerning his gifts. I mean, again, where I want to do more of a both and than Luther is look at the text in Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered a what? A sacrifice that was considered by God to be more excellent on account of his faith? Or by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice? So let me give you, Let's get a little bit more from Luther, and then I'll kind of give you my analogy. So I think Luther's right. I just think he's overstating it, and I don't think this text particularly serves the point he wants to make, even though the real point he wants to make, I don't have any disagreement with. It is the heart of our soteriology, the heart of our understanding of salvation. Let's jump down to the paragraph that begins on page 258 with the word Abel. Abel, on the other hand, acknowledges that he is unworthy, that he is an unworthy and poor sinner. Therefore, he takes refuge in God's mercy and believes that God is gracious and willing to show compassion. And so God, who looks at the heart, judges between the two brothers who are bringing their offerings at the same time. He rejects Cain, not because his sacrifice was inferior, for if he had brought the shell of a nut in faith as a sacrifice, it would have been pleasing to God. Okay, I think we've just jumped the shark. But because his person was evil, without faith, and full of pride and conceit, by contrast, he has regard for Abel's sacrifice because he is pleased with the person. Accordingly, the text distinctly adds that first he had regard for Abel and then for his sacrifice. For when a person pleases, the things he does also please. While on the contrary, all things are displeasing if you dislike the person who does them. Okay, and I don't disagree like wholeheartedly or incomplete with Luther. I think in the main he's got it all right. I just think there's a slight exaggeration here or hyperbole here that in our context can be perceived in a way that's not good, that's hurtful to us. So where he says that, where's this business about the nut? He rejects Cain not because his sacrifice was inferior, for if he had brought the shell of a nut in faith as a sacrifice, it would have been pleasing to God. My contention there would be that that's not what faith would ever bring. Right? So I think that this is where Luther slightly oversteps. Like, if I were to, like, my wife knows that I love her very much. If I were to bring her a shell of a nut for her birthday, she's not going to say, well, I know you love me so much, so I gladly accept the shell of the nut. Like, she'd say, there's a problem here between what you know and feel in your heart and the thing you gave me. And so, too, I don't think there's a reason why Abel doesn't bring the shell of a nut. But instead, rather, as Moses articulates, he doesn't even just bring a lamb, but he brings what? The firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. By the way, the firstborn of the flock, there's another indicator of Christ, who's not only the shepherd, but the lamb, the firstborn lamb of God who lays down his life. So yet another foreshadowing and type of Christ. But yeah, look at what Moses has written. So I think Luther's a little skewed by his own context and overstating things a bit. Even though I agree with the main point that Luther's making, the exegesis is bent just ever so slightly out of shape and might give us in our lawless age, our antinomian age, this idea that, well, whatever I do, it's fine and pleasing to God and in fact better than someone who's sacrificing much. That kind of like weird thing that we have today in our proud times. So it is curious to go back to the text and even look at this, that, and I think the English does a good job translating this and communicating what the original says or indicates. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And it just doesn't say like the first fruits or, you know, the best portions or just an. So, it's fine. It's acceptable. It's not like he grabbed the decayed parts and offered them to God. But it's nothing. Just compare the language of an offering within what Moses indicates the offering of Abel is. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, both. And, see, he had regard for both things. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. All right, well, what was this offering? Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. That seems to me that the faith manifested itself in a superior offering, whereas the unbelief manifested itself in an average offering. So we might even contrast this and have fun with this, thinking about like our Lord's teaching of the widow's mite. Because there, I mean, it's even more fun. It would play into Luther's advantage. But I think still the case could be made that you have the people who have no faith and are giving the vast offerings so that men will see them as righteous people, that the unbelief manifests itself in a sort of average, lackluster gift, a gift that ultimately is not pleasing in God's eyes. Whereas the widow, on account of her faith, gives, but gives in a way that the world doesn't acknowledge it. The Church of Cain doesn't acknowledge her gift at all. But the Lord sees not only her faith, but that she has given all that she had. And so he acknowledges both her faith, her, and her offering for what they are. Okay, so I think that would factor into this too, or at least be a parallel understanding of what the Scriptures are saying here. Okay, so to clarify, are we justified by our works or by our offerings? Absolutely not. That's not in here, and Luther's exactly correct that that's not anything Moses says. We are justified by faith. Abel had faith. Downstream of that is an excellent offering. Cain doesn't have faith. He doesn't entrust himself to the Savior. He's proud. He's boastful. He trusts himself. And downstream of that is an offering that God has no regard for, and a less excellent offering, to use the language of Hebrews, downstream from that. Okay, so there's my piece when it comes to all of this. Yes, sir.
Would you say that James 2 would fit into this?
Yeah, of course.
Abel's faith was vindicated by his...
by his works, exactly. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And so to Abraham's faith is demonstrated by his works. What's the other? Is it Rahab? Rahab's the other example used by James, which Rahab's the fantastic example, because Rahab is a harlot. And so you see that James isn't teaching that she's justified by her good works in the sense in which the Roman Catholics want to take it. She's a harlot, for crying out loud. But the way James intends it is this sinful woman has faith, and that faith is demonstrated in a fruit, right? And so the fruit is the righteousness that demonstrates the righteousness of faith. So it is that her faith justifies on account of her works, just not as Roman Catholics take it, but as the way the church and we Lutherans have always taken it, that the fruit of her works her faith is borne out in its fruit and demonstrated in its fruit.
But wisdom is vindicated by her children.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, not in a meritorious or holistic way that somehow she's, by this act, she's overcoming the debts of her former sins now by this credit of her good works, which is how Rome wants to take it, and that's preposterous. Yeah. Where are we? Yes, please.
I think there's a good message for us, though, too, in our own sacrificial giving. Mm-hmm. Is it hurting us, you know? Are we giving the best of what we have, both of ourselves and of our material possessions?
Yeah, yeah. And it's difficult to sort that out because our finances are such a complicated thing relative to, you know, I don't know. At least I think they're more complicated than I grew stuff in the field. Here's the first part of it. That seems pretty straightforward. Now, I don't know. Maybe Abel would come down from heaven and say, well, you get a paycheck. What's the first part of it? And maybe it is that simple. Maybe it is that simple. I don't know. But to at least consider and to have our faith connected with the offering we give to God is very important, however that shakes out for us. And I would say, too, that the New Testament doesn't place any law on us, any binding, it shall be X amount or X percentage, but rather a kind of encouragement that God loves a cheerful giver and we should give from the joy and overflow of our heart, rendering unto him due thank offering for what he has rendered unto us, namely salvation in Christ, full and free. So, yeah, there is opportunity for us to reflect on these things. Yes, sir.
It seems like Cain didn't actually make an offering, and the proof of that would be that he was angry when he didn't get what he expected, which was God's favor. In mm-hmm. other words, if it had been a real offering, he would have just accepted the fact that he had something to learn about giving good offerings, but instead he was angry.
So yeah, it's like, hey, yeah, he makes his offering, or he brings his offering and makes it, but the Lord has no regard and makes this for him or his offering and makes this clear. I mean, Cain understands this, right? That's verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he, that is the Lord, had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And I mean, this is interesting too, because this also would, I mean, I don't mean to push too hard, but would sort of mitigate against the step too far that I think Luther takes, because God doesn't say, look, if you believed in me, then everything would be different. Or if you entrusted yourself to me, everything would be different. But he actually says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So that's really pressing on the fruit. Your fruit was not accepted. You did not do well, and that because you're a bad tree, to use an analogy. But if you bear good fruit, that would indicate that you are a good tree, you would be accepted. So I think the Lord points to the works because they connect to the heart. And I think that's what's going on in verse 7, which I think Luther's, you know, slight exaggeration in this section would have you miss that, and it would be hard. We'll have to see when we get to verse 7 to see if he takes this head on. Maybe he does, and maybe he's got a clever answer. But maybe that'll be our cliffhanger. Okay, was there any other thought? All right, we're close enough to time, if not at time, so let's make our plans for next week to pick up, I mean, roughly on 259, I think there's a section we'll touch on there. And if we go 259, let's just see where roughly, yeah, 259 to 269, let's aim for that. And then, I mean, I know it's kind of, it sounds crazy to say, but the finish line isn't that far away. So we've got a number of months yet, but it would be beneficial to start thinking, what do we have, 260 to 360? What would the, so, yeah, maybe 2-3 months. It would be good, though, to start thinking about what we want to do next. Anyway, for next week, 259 to 269, the Lord be with you.